It's taking place. I'd just like to say it's a joy to be back with you again. You know, this is where I went to high school, and I have a lot of roots that go back here in this area to 1977. And the first church that I was ever asked to preach in was in Haymarket, Virginia, at the Episcopal Church. Pastor Bob Crutzen, anybody that would happen to remember him, from 19, when I was just 15 years old. Well, I'm 63 now. And, you know, it's been a journey, you know, and it's been exciting to see. You know, when you're a young man, you don't really know where your life's going to take you yet, or young lady, you know. You don't really know what all God's got planned for you. And there have been many important moments that were changing moments, turning points. And one of them was here at New Covenant Fellowship when Pastor Bob Yarbrough and Robin Bales and Jeff Ling and Carlos Dorsey, if you remember all those four. Yep. They ordained me to full-time ministry in 1995 after I finished seminary, and also then sent me out as the sending church, home sending church, for my mission. And that was a real important turning point. It was stepping out, like Peter being asked to step out of the boat, you know, or Jesus. He asked Jesus if I might step out, and Jesus said, come on. You know, there's sometimes that God commands us to do things. These are the commandments. There are sometimes he commands us personally to do things, like to the rich young ruler, go sell all that you have and give it to the poor and come follow me. There are individual commands, calls to the disciples to come follow him. And then there are sometimes he bids us come if we're willing and step out. And I did that. And it was a big step of faith for me. It felt a little bit like jumping out of an airplane without a parachute and hoping God caught me. Because I had to quit my job and sell my house and car and, you know, hope that support would somehow come in to sustain us. And it's been quite a long journey of faith. And I say, I'll share, I've got 140-some slides to share, so I'll go quickly and through those. But one of the things that I have felt strongly about is staying dependent upon God and living by faith. And for me, one of those things includes commitment to not trust in man's resources or wisdom or strength. So I'm going to jump way forward in the story and then come back through these pictures in a moment. But when I was waiting in my truck to get out of Ukraine one day, well, one 5-day period, it was a 14-day long wait. And on day 5, I decided, God, you know, you've got something else for me to do besides sit here in this truck. So I started another mission organization in Uganda. It took me about a year and a half to get it accomplished because I've never been to Uganda. And so it wasn't easy to put together a team and have African pastors that I could rely on. So anyway, but that was stepping out of the boat, right? I was trusting God, and I committed that I would never, I called Laura from the truck, you know, in Ukraine, and said, I feel God's calling me to start a new mission field in Uganda. And she knew that I had wanted to go there initially, not to Slovakia, or to Africa, I should say, and she felt afraid. And so I decided to change our country where we were going to live for all these past 30 years to accommodate to my wife and her feelings, you know, and her sense of calling. And so when I called her and I said, I'm going to start this new mission, and she said, well, just don't bankrupt us, because I know that you always like to give away everything. And I said, okay, I've got $10 in my wallet, and anytime that you need something, you let me know and I'll send it, you know? And so I'm going to keep $10 back to make sure we're never bankrupt. All right. So our entire life savings, all of our assets, whatever we have, is going to be sent to one of the three mission fields that we're working in, Slovakia, Ukraine, and Uganda. And if there's anything left, after the Slovakia and Ukraine, it's all going to Uganda. By the end of each month, I will keep less than $10 of assets, of cash assets. No reserve, no retirement, no emergency savings of any kind, because I want to trust God. And I've been able to do that for 3 years. This January is 3 years since I've left. And the reason why I left $10 is not just to comfort my wife so that she knew that we weren't bankrupt, as comfort as much as it is, but it was also because I wasn't quite sure what the exchange rate would be, and I wanted to make sure that I had enough left. This past month, December, it was 19 cents, not $10. Right? So can't even buy a cup of coffee or, you know. So what that forces me to do is spend a lot of time in prayer. And for years, actually, even from a young man, even in my early teens, I was devoting a lot of time, 3 hours each morning before I went to school, in prayer and Bible study. I got a little bit away from that during the child-rearing years, and I couldn't maintain it because it was too selfish to spend that much alone time. But I've gotten back to it since my kid grew up. All right. So from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m., nobody should call me because that's my prayer time. Okay. 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. Well, that's how I maintain the faith necessary to not be afraid, either in the work that I'm doing, then the environment in the war zone in Ukraine, or in just financial collapse through Uganda ministry. It takes a lot of faith. You know, what I've learned is that a small amount of fear casts out an awful lot of faith. And a small amount of faith casts out an awful lot of fear. Because they never can dwell together in the same place. Any amount of, even the size of a mustard seed of faith is enough to cast out a mountain of fear. And so I must make sure that I start each day with a strong faith to survive that day and that week and that month. And for 3 whole years, I'm going to estimate, it's rough numbers, about $400,000 a year I transfer to one of these three different countries in ministry. And I keep less than $10 for myself. So your donation each month is a lot more than $10. A lot more. So I don't want you to ever think that because of the size of your congregation or the size of your donations to our ministry, that it's insignificant. Because to me, it's very significant. Okay? I'd like to read a passage from Titus chapter 2. And then open with a prayer that is the close of my 3 hours of prayer every morning. All right? It's kind of, so the first is the passage from Titus chapter 2, and it's verses 11 to 14. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Let us pray. This is the prayer that I close my 3 hours with each morning. Lord Jesus, save me from the love of power, prestige, and privilege. Save me from the love of praise, applause, and approval of men. Save me from the love of luxury, leisure, and pleasure. Save me from the fear of pain, prejudice, and persecution. Save me from the compromise of honesty, integrity, and holiness. Save me from dissipation, drunkenness, and the deceitfulness of riches. Save me from wasting time, money, or words. Keep my heart from betraying you and from being deceived by false assurance of salvation. Holy Spirit, graft me into the true vine. Lead me into all truth. Flow through me and bring life to my soul. Lead me to submit to your convicting voice. Enable me to bear the fruits of the Spirit. Anoint my head with oil and fill me to overflowing, bearing the fruits of repentance and holiness. Break my heart anew with the things that break your heart. Lead me to receive a tear from your eyes, to become one of my own tears. Call me and gift me with the talents to do what you want me to do. Guard my heart from acting in the flesh instead of the Spirit, from turning a calling into a cause or a crusade. Keep me from zeal arising from my own sense of justice, and lead me to respond instead as you call me. Heavenly Father, confirm your call upon my life. Assure my heart when it condemns me, for you are greater and know all things. Hold me by your sovereign power and keep my feet from stumbling. Prune me that I might bear more fruit, which will remain forever for your glory. Cause my heart to be both continually alarmed at my spiritual condition and also continually assured of your grace, humbled by my sinfulness and also giving thanks for your salvation. Take not your Holy Spirit from me, but lead me in the way everlasting. Keep my heart stayed upon you, my eyes upon Christ, my soul safe in your embrace. Lord God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, make me as willing to become nothing as to become something, to become no one as to become someone, and withhold all blessings from my life until I am. For this would only really be curses disguised as blessings. May there be no blessing in my life at all if I fail to respond to your call to salvation and to bear fruitful service. In place of blessing, may every trial and bad thing possible happen to me and to my family and all that I love until I repent. For this would really be blessings disguised as curses. May the guilt of innocent blood be upon my hands if I do not proclaim the gospel in word and deed. And when the story of my life is told, may it be all about you working through me. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now, the working out of that prayer is what I'm going to show in the slide presentation. But it begins with prayer. What God first births in my heart is what I work out in my daily life. I chose Slovakia when my wife didn't want to go to Africa. Because in the World Prayer Book, you might know about it, the Operation World Prayer Book, I was going through it in the late 70s or early 80s, one of the earliest editions, and it was at that time, it was still the former Soviet Union, and that area of the world was called Czechoslovakia, and I found in this World Prayer Book that the Slovak half of the former Czechoslovakia had never had a missions movement in its history of 500 years of Protestant Christianity. And that shocked me. So I started looking through that entire prayer book in every country to see if there was any other country in the world which in 500 years of Protestant Christianity had never sent missionaries to any part of the world. And I couldn't find another country. And that broke my heart. And I think it broke God's heart. And here I was, you know, finishing seminary in 95. The Iron Curtain came down in 89. Czechoslovakia broke up in 93. And in April of 95, I was finally ready after 13 years of preparation to go somewhere. And I told Laura, if we're not going to Africa, can we go to Slovakia? So she said, yeah, that works for me. So we went to Slovakia. And I went there with really nothing but a vision. How I want to encourage a missions movement in that country, and I don't know how to go about it. I don't know anybody over there. Nobody wanted me to come. Nobody invited me. I'd never been there. Back in the pre-internet days, you couldn't even see pictures of the country. But I sold our house. I sold our car. And I raised support. And I went to a country I've never been to before. And I committed that I was going to stay. I made a 50-year commitment, in fact. An initial short-term commitment of 50 years. because I didn't like the other definition of a short-term missionary, which is somebody who doesn't run fast enough and gets caught and boiled and eaten. I didn't like that definition of a short-term missionary, so I chose my own. And it was a 50-year commitment. And I wanted to go and start something, encourage a missions movement. I knew, since I didn't know anybody, didn't know the language, never been there, I knew as much about that as what you do, right? And so I knew I was going to have to stay a long time. We were going to encounter hardships and trials and who knows what. And sure enough, we did. But with a 50-year commitment and with a prayer like this, we stayed. We made it. I can say today we made it. We learned the language. I decided to return to some of my roots. In my early years, I was baptized and confirmed as a Lutheran. I decided in that country, since the Lutheran Church is the strongest Protestant denomination, like 10 times stronger than all the others added together, that if you're going to encourage a missions movement, it has to include and especially focus on the Lutheran Church. Well, they don't really do missions, and that's part of the problem. They didn't have a vision for it, and they're not really soul winners. They don't teach and preach that you need to be born again to be saved. That's a hard thing for Lutherans to understand that. It's very liturgical, high church, kind of like the Catholic Church. It was not comfortable coming from this background and deciding, I've got to become Lutheran. I've got to find my roots in my early years and go back to them. And find a way to become all things to all people that I might, by all means, win some to Christ. And so I did. Today, I am among the largest influencers in that country in the Lutheran Church. There's a general bishop and two regional bishops, and all three gave me their cell phone numbers, and I call them at 3 a.m. if I need anything. Yeah, and they... I can do that right now, actually. But they're all my personal friends. And they love what I do. And they have adopted my vision to encourage missions through their denomination. They agree that something needs to happen. It's a dying denomination. And to bring life back to their denomination, they believe that I have the key for that. And they don't have anyone else that is willing to help them sort, you know, create a missions movement in their own denomination. And so they asked me to help them with that. They created a special committee, international missions, because they think of missions as being internal within Slovakia. And I said, yeah, that's where the cell phone coverage stops. That's where missions begins. And so, if you get that as the core idea, then you can kind of understand how these other ministries tie into that, okay? Without that, you kind of miss the connecting link to all the different ministries I'm doing. So it's very important that you see that the original vision that led me to that country and has kept us there all these years is how to encourage a missions movement. Now, when you just get off the airplane and nobody knows you and expects you, and is not welcoming you, and you don't know where to live, and you don't know what to do. You don't know the language. You don't know the first thing. I didn't even know how to ride the local bus. Okay? So I didn't have a car, next to no money, and just had a vision. That's it. And so over a little bit of time, I decided to start our own organization there called the Father's Heart Ministry in that country, so that I had a platform to use, and it also opened doors to work with orphan kids. One of the things I learned when I first got there was that under communism, one of the biggest taboos that any Christian could do was witness to children. That's how you lost custody of your own kids and found yourself in jail, right? Communism was very, very strict. You could attend a church as long as you didn't talk about it to children. So you could not, if you attended a church, you could not be a teacher, for example, because children would look up to you, right? So one of the things that the church did was they they cloistered into their compound, into their church building, where they worshiped. And then when they would go outside the walls of the church, it was, you know, back to incognito, right? So any pastor who ventured to go on a skiing trip with a bunch of youth people and meet in the mountains somewhere and share Christ there and have communion or whatever, the communists knew how to infiltrate every church so that there was at least a bishop or a pastor or an elder or a member of that congregation that could always inform on them, this is what's happening, right? So people were afraid of their brothers and sisters in Christ, that who was informing on them. So the orphanages were those places where kids were not just dropped off by parents who didn't want to take care of their kids anymore, or were actual orphans without parents. They were also for reprogramming, re-educating children who had grown up in a Christian home, and they needed to be, that needed to be expunged from their lives, right? So the orphanages were off limits for soul winning, okay? It was the bastion of communism, and we will take these children and eliminate faith from their lives and teach them in atheism. And so when I went there, I said, that looks like a Goliath to me, and I feel a lot like a David right now. You know, not at all equal to the task, but very willing to stand up to this Goliath. And I started inviting young people to join me and minister in state-run orphanages, and the first director was absolutely unwilling to allow us through his door. I was able to get through a contact that a high-ranking person called the director and said, I want you to give him a chance to do one program. If they even leave one candy wrapper on the floor or a chair that's not shoved back in under the table, you don't have to let them come back. That was the invitation that I got when I started there. And so within a year, his statistics in that children's home had changed so dramatically, the number of girls that he was forcing to have abortions because they were 12 years old and getting pregnant, right, went way down. The number of kids that were jumping off the balconies on the roofs to commit suicide and slitting their wrists went way down. And all the other problems that you can imagine. Everything that you can imagine in those state-run orphanages, the statistics went way down in his children's home alone. So then he asked me, what is it you're doing that's so different? What are you doing? How are you helping these kids? And we told him, we're just telling them about Jesus and loving on them. And he said, well, whatever you're doing, keep it up. I'm not a believer, but whatever you're doing, keep it up. A year later, other directors of other state-run orphanages started contacting us and saying, we've seen the statistical difference in that one children's home. The director says it's what you're doing. We want you to put a team together and come to ours as well. So what went from completely off limits, taboo, I had 13 different directors inviting me to come with some of the kids. You know, some of these children's homes had 100 kids in them. And so I was developing programs and materials and training teams, and we had vans going all over the place doing programs, kind of like Young Life programs, in state-run orphanages where for 70 years, I don't know, a long time, nothing like that had been allowed. And this Goliath was coming down. It took somebody who had courage and vision and determination, the same thing that took me from America to a country I've never known before, also took me from those small Slovak churches to take teams into the state-run orphanages. And the name, the Father's Heart organization in Slovak, Občanské združenie Otcovo srdce, began to be well-known in the Ministry of Social Affairs and Family. And they invited me to Bratislava to find out what I was doing and that kind of stuff. So the reputation grew and grew. We had up to 30 directors that ultimately wanted our help, 30 children's homes. Then the European Union started putting pressure on the Slovak government to decentralize all the state-run orphanages into foster care or to decentralize them, not have so many kids under one roof. that was devastating to our teams and our programs that we were doing, because we were taking 10 or 20 volunteers in vans to go to do a big program for a lot of kids. And then when they were in private homes, that we couldn't do that same thing anymore. So we had to regroup. We had to think, how can we adjust to the changing environment? And we decided to, my wife wanted to do have horses and do hippotherapy and ministry. And I had for years been saying, you know, missionaries don't have horses. They're way too expensive. Those are what's called a black hole financially, you know. And I can't imagine raising money for that. And, you know, for years I'd say, okay, ask me for anything else, not that. Well, when we had to rethink how we're going to get the kids in one place, I thought, well, maybe this will work out after all. So I allowed her to get one horse. Well, you can't just have one horse. You got to have two, you know, and it grew and we ended up with 10. And so anyway, we were inviting children from all the different children's homes to come to us. And we had we rented a place that had a local train station. It was easy for transportation of handicapped children via train, because the government provides a wagon just for handicapped accessible kids. So all of a sudden, we could bring kids and we could do 6 camps every summer. With all of our volunteer staff that we still had up and running from all the different churches in the area, all the Protestant churches were helping us. We could do 6 camps a summer and kids, like 80 kids at a camp. So it was going. So we adjusted and it just kept growing. So among the things that I think you have to do to be a missionary is be flexible. You have to be willing to step out in faith. You got to not take no for an answer when you knock on doors. You got to be bold and brave and courageous and step out a lot of times on faith. And we got hurt. We got burned. You know, there were coup attempts in our organization to take our organization away. The Ministry of Social Affairs and Family it would be the EPA in America, right? The Environmental Protection Agency, right, in Slovakia, came down on us when we bought a ranch to try and continue our ministry and expand it, you know. They wanted to prevent us from owning this property and almost took me to jail for something I didn't commit. They invented a crime against me, which you probably know about and heard about and prayed about for 5 years. I was under investigation for a felony that I had not committed. They invented it out of thin air. They threatened to fine me with 400,000 euros. It was like $500,000 fine, 5 years in jail. And I wasn't guilty. And they wanted to make a plea deal, offer me a plea deal. If I would agree to say I was guilty, they would reduce the prison sentence to zero and the fine to €50,000. And I said, I wouldn't pay 5 euros to perjure myself, right? Why would I do that, you know? And so I said, if God calls me to a prison ministry, that's what I'm doing next. And they couldn't believe it. They could not believe it. Well, I won that, right? So I'm standing here today. I'm free. But it has not been easy. You know, it's easy, to stand here today after the fact and talk about all the victories. But it has, in the midst of those fires, those challenges, it's not been easy. It's not been easy on our marriage. We adopted 6 kids of Roma ethnicity, which I don't know if anybody is familiar with that. But anyway, that was a challenge. The government wouldn't give us kids that were infant. They would only give us kids that nobody else wanted. So that means that we adopted children that were school age and ethnic Roma. And we had to raise kids that we couldn't speak the same language with, because we started doing that right after we got there. They were teenagers in puberty, and we couldn't talk the same language. Try it. You know, you can put God to the test in more ways than jumping off the Temple Mount. You can adopt teenage kids that you can't talk the same language. I found out that's a way you can tempt God. But, you know, he's gracious, and he brought us through that. But, you know, you only get to do this one time. This thing called life. And a long time ago, I decided to go all in for God. Just commit everything I could to him. All my resources, all my time, my prayer life, you name it, everything. My wife, my life, everything. Keith Green, you remember Keith Green? I used to love listening to his songs as I would plant corn for the Trumbo family out in Calverton. I don't know if anybody knows Doug and Duggins. Anyway, Clayton and Betty Ruth Trumbo were good friends of ours. They had a farm out in Calverton, and he would hire me on my summer breaks from school and come and help him drive tractors and everything. And I would sit, drive this John Deere tractor without a cab, and I would sing to the crows, you know. They like planting season, you know, they come in. So I was singing Keith Green songs to the top of my lungs. I pledged my life to heaven. I pledged my wife to heaven. And I've done that, you know. So I've drugged my wife through all kinds of stuff. Her health kind of broke in the process. But she was still faithful to me. I don't know how, but she just stayed faithful. She's not with me today. And she hasn't been for a number of years in America because her health doesn't allow her to travel anymore. So pray for her. She will obviously be watching this, and she sends you her greetings. But I have to say, the things that I felt God calling me to do, she didn't get the same vote that I got. You know, her commitment was to me and through thick and thin, and it was been a lot of both. So I'm standing here at 63 years of age, looking back upon the life that God has given me so far. And I'm also looking forward to retirement and beyond, what God will use me to do. 3 years ago, when I thought my life was kind of settling down, the war in Ukraine, it'll be 4 years in February, won't it? 4 years ago, when I thought my life was beginning to settle down, and the war broke out in Ukraine, I told Laura, God shared another tear from his eyes to mine. Just like he did with a country in Slovakia that has never had a missions movement among the Protestants. What if maybe I could do mission work in Ukraine, and somehow that would help my vision to encourage missions from Slovakia to Ukraine through the Lutheran Church? And so I started doing that. And after a couple months, I decided I need a much bigger truck than what I've got. So I bought an 18-ton truck. Not an 18-wheeler, an 18-ton, because I had a friend who had an 18-wheeler. And so that together we could run with 34 tons. And I'd fill both trucks. And I didn't have any money, but I decided to somehow raise money for a truck, and I didn't know what I was going to do with it. I didn't have a commercial truck driver's license, but I thought I could get one, and I did. So I started running these, and I started making trips every 3 weeks to Ukraine and taking up to 34 tons on each trip. And I, over the course of the first 2.5, 3 years, I guess, I'd taken enough food to feed 4 million people in Ukraine. So you know, I've been around a lot of very, very dangerous, you know, when I hear the rockets going off and the mortars, and I go to the front lines where, you know, I pray with the guys before they go into battle, and when they come back out of battle and they've got shrapnel and wounds and they need to go to a triage hospital where they can be their legs or whatever amputated or the shrapnel taken out of their side or whatever. And they don't have anesthesia. And so they're wide-eyed with desperation and pain and fear. And I'm the only one that is praying for them, laying my hands on them and praying for them right before they go into surgery. So, you know, they're Orthodox. They don't necessarily have a personal close walk with Christ. But in that moment, they're willing to listen to a evangelical preacher pray for them. And so... You know, it's a great opportunity for me to use humanitarian aid in a way to bring hope. And, you know, there's a message when I go to Ukraine. I'm so far into this without the pictures yet. And I realize with so many pictures, I'm going to have to go through them very fast. So I'm going to tell stories first, and then I'm going to go through the pictures quickly, okay? Amen. So I realize that when I go to Ukraine, I am doing more than taking humanitarian aid. I'm also taking a message that a Ukrainian pastor can't take. He can take a message of the gospel, But he has to be there and I don't. I'm choosing to be there. He has to be there. So when I choose to go into that environment and do so regularly, continually, nonstop, there is something, a message that gets communicated, and that is the world is with you. I am with you. God is with you. And I'm taking your story, your struggle, back out to the world to tell them so that they know how to pray for you. I can become a bridge to them from churches like this and from all the churches wherever I speak. I help people know how they can pray for them. And I ask them, will you tell me your story through a translator? I ask them, tell me your story so I can tell others how they pray for you. Almost always, they've got a son who's on the front lines, or they themselves have been injured in some way, or they have had their legs amputated because they were full of gangrene and maggots and all kinds of stuff. Some of the pictures are going to be a little hard to see. And when the aroma is so pungent that it triggers a gag reflex, right? I'm really struggling not to throw up. And I do it. I go in there and I lay hands on them and pray for them. And I take a box, 50-pound box to them of food. If they want to be evacuated out, I've been helping evacuate people out as well and provide now three evacuation centers that I've helped to renovate and supply with food. So some of them don't want to leave. We can't force them. But I pray for them all. When they get a 50-pound box of food that's enough to feed them for a month or more, if I pray for them. And I say, inside this food, this box that's prepared by a family in a Slovak Lutheran church, and inside that box is a care package like you used to get maybe when you went to college, a 50-pound box of food, and in there is a Bible passage, usually a whole Bible, but they pick one passage and print it out. Picture of that family that put that box together. Contact information, how that person who's going to receive the box can ask for more help. Be kind of like pen pals or something. And if they have any electricity or phones or whatever, they know how to contact the person who put that box together. So I create a bridge there between the person putting the box together and the person receiving it. And I said, now you pray for the one who sent this, because they need your prayers too. And so there's this human connection. And I want that really, you know, this is what the Ukrainian pastors can't provide to the outside world. And it's what I can provide. There's another thing I can do. And I've got an image in my slide presentation I'll show you. It's an image of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. And there in that furnace appeared a fourth person that looked like a son of God. I think it was the son of God. Right? Very good. Why was he in there? It was to encourage the three that had to be there. Right? Jesus was proud of those three, that they had stood up for their faith at the risk of their life and would rather die in a fiery furnace than bow down to a golden idol. And Jesus was so proud of them. He wanted to be there with them. He wanted to encourage them. And I want to do that same thing for these pastors in Ukraine. When I am in their homes praying with them, I want to be that fourth man there in their fiery furnace, praying for them and receiving a blessing in return as well. Because I grow so much spiritually as I put myself in those environments. I've learned, and this is something you need to probably write down, your spiritual growth is in direct relationship to the level of your obedience, the level of your risk that you're willing to take, and your faithfulness through all hardships and trials, right? Your obedience to God's commands, the risk that you're willing to take and the investment that you're making in for the kingdom, and your faithfulness through trials. That's how your faith grows. And your faith today, whatever faith you have, it's because of those three things. So the more you put yourself into those three conditions, you know, I'm going to be obedient to God. I don't care what it costs. I'm going to make the highest risk, take the highest risk that I can possibly take, make the greatest investment in the lives of others that I can possibly make in proclaiming the gospel, and I'm going to be faithful no matter what happens. That's how my faith has gotten where it is today, just like yours has. All right, those are the key ingredients to a live, strong faith. So as I've started doing these trips on my own at first with this 18-ton truck and with another full-size semi, the bishop, who is my friend already from years gone by, asked me if I would organize humanitarian aid for all of the denomination. Well, that's 1,000 congregations around Slovakia, all of the Lutheran churches. There's probably 300 big cathedrals and church buildings, but there's a lot of smaller groups that may be this size or up to 50 people, about 1,000 congregations. He wanted me to organize and be their humanitarian aid coordinator for all of the country of Slovakia for all of the Lutheran churches. And I said, well, I've already got one or two jobs. And so as the director for the Father's Heart organization and orphanages, and I said, I need to talk to my boss at International Messengers and see if he will allow it, which he did. And I said, okay, can I keep doing what I've been doing? And he said, yes, and we'll give you 300,000 euros a year, as long as it lasts, to do more of it. I said, I like that. Let's do this. In addition, I can organize these care boxes all over the country, and I've taken several semi-loads of care boxes to Ukraine. So, and that's how Samaritan's Purse, Convoy Hope, many other organizations started contacting me and saying, hey, you've got this network established in Ukraine. We don't have a network for distribution. Or, hey, can you help us get these customs forms through, you know, you've figured out how to get trucks through. Can you help us get that done? We're going to send you a container to Romania. Can you come pick it up and take it into Ukraine? How do they know about me? You know, I feel like a little peanut. So all these big organizations started contacting me and asking me for my help. And so I started doing it. And that's when I stopped counting how many tons I've taken, because it's not just mine anymore. I'm just a part of the supply chain somehow. And so after 1,000 tons, I stopped counting. It's not fair for me to count all of their stuff as my own, you know. And I stopped, you know, at 1,000 tons, I had fed 4 million people. Right? So after that, I don't know how many. I do know that there are three evacuation centers that I've helped supply, two of which I've helped renovate, one of which I bought, I raised the money to buy, and then renovate, and then supply. So, and these are for people who are taken out of the rubble of their homes, invalids and badly wounded people who need a place to go. So they are taken, we take them first to a hospital, and then we take them to one of these evacuation centers. And then these churches, the local churches that have the vision for operating this, care for them day and night, feeding them, bathing them, whatever they need. And we have an agreement with local hospitals the nurses will come and, you know, monitor their medication and all that stuff. So basically, I didn't know what I was going to get drug into. I just knew that I was willing to step out of the boat and trust God. And I ended up way at the front of a lot of ministry that I didn't try to position myself in front of. But the willingness and the, you know, I just kept believing these three things. You know, I want to be obedient to your commands. And some of them were very personal commands to me. I felt like God wanted me personally to do this. And it was a personal command. And I wanted to be obedient. And I wanted to take risks and make huge investments. And then I also wanted to be faithful. And you know what? Those three things not only produced faith in me, but produced an incredible amount of ministry in Slovakia and Ukraine, and then finally in Uganda. Because sitting in my truck for 5 days, praying for everybody I knew more than once, I felt like God was sharing another tear from his eyes to mine back in Africa, where I wanted to go to start with. And I couldn't, I've never been there. But the technology today makes things possible that wasn't possible years and years ago. And so I did a Google search for the directors of the in South Sudan, where most of the refugees are flowing from, 6,000 a day into Uganda. I looked up and I found on Google search the national director of the Baptist Union of South Sudan. Just Google that. Today it's a different guy than was there when I started, but his name is Edward Dima. And I just wrote Edward and said, hey, I'd like to start a new mission in Uganda. Will you help me? Well, it turns out he himself is a refugee now in Uganda. He had to get also out of South Sudan, and so he had a lot of pastors that had fled South Sudan, and he said, I can provide pastors for your new mission. I said, I don't know the first thing about registering an organization over there. Will you help me to do it? And so it took me about a year and a half, and I got an organization set up over there. And the whole time I was doing that, I was sending every last dollar, or $10, that I had through Western Union to a pastor who was feeding at first 10 and 20, 40, and now it's 183 orphans that they've witnessed the murder of their entire families. They're what's known as designated survivors, right? This is where I didn't want children to be present. So the rebel bands in Uganda, in South Sudan, murder the entire village, and they keep one person alive who is also raped and tortured, but they want one person to be a witness of the atrocities because they don't. There's so many different bands of, you know, fighters. They don't want in that village helping anyone else. So they conscript any of the males to be in their army. If they don't want to fight for them, then they get shot. And they kill the rest of the family. They kill the rest of the whole village. And they burn them alive, usually. Right? So when, if there's any remaining members that, usually designated survivors, that can flee the country with the shirt on their back or not even, you know, they're sometimes with nothing, not even clothes. And they will get to the border, and the Ugandan government has an open-door policy for anyone fleeing a war refugee. But they have to go to a refugee camp, and they just carve out a large plot of land and said, that's where you're going to live. Figure out how to make a house there. There's no water. There's no sewage. There's no police. There's no school. There's no medical... That's where you're going to live. But you don't at least have to worry about being burned alive anymore. And so that's what a refugee camp is. And the United Nations were helping in Uganda with that. You know, the largest number of refugees anywhere in the world is in Uganda. The largest number of refugees anywhere in the world is in Uganda. So the United Nations was trying to help there for a long time and then gave up. And the money dried up, so they were helping still in South Sudan, but not in Uganda anymore. So when I found out about that, that's when I said, hey, I want to do something. I got to, woe be unto me if I do not step up to that and do something about that. And it'll be the rest of my life. It's a full-time, long-term, you know, whatever it costs, as long as it takes. So that's how the Heavenly Father's Love Mission was created. Heavenly Father's Heart in Slovakia. That name was already taken in Uganda, so I took Heavenly Father's Love Mission. And the Uganda government got so excited about what we were doing over the last 3 years that they decided to award us 100 acres of land to help feed more people. So we just bought a tractor. Because the oxen that we were using until now, we had first 10 acres and then 20. We rip out the trees and clear it and with oxen and plant it. You know, they weren't up for the task of 120 acres. So we decided it's time to get a tractor. And we raised the money and bought an 85 horsepower tractor. And I just bought that on Christmas Day. You know, now the Ugandan government wants to give me a plot of land with an abandoned building on it that used to be a school. Turns out that an organization that gets money from the United Nations to build schools all around the world in impoverished countries. If they operate the school for 2 years, they don't have to return the money. And they have a high administrative fee, and they live off that fee, and the top brass in that nonprofit organization are making a lot of profit, right? $1 million salaries, right? And but after 2 years, there's no more. They don't have to. They're not committed to operate it anymore, and it is just overhead. So they need to move on to a new project. So you got abandoned schools in refugee camps, and so this director of this, the Ugandan director of this refugee camp, contacted our national director in Uganda and asked if we wanted it. And I said, give me a second to make some phone calls. And so I called my, I was already in America, and I called the bishop in Slovakia and said, I've got an idea that maybe we could partner together with our Lutheran church in Slovakia with a Lutheran church in Kampala and put teachers together for a new school for my mission. Are you interested? And they said, very much so. So now I've got, you know, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria to the ends of the earth. It's beginning to take form, right? I can see how people locally can work in orphanages in their Jerusalem, in their own hometowns. And in Ukraine, as this war eventually will drag to a close, I will have all of the networks all over the country of Ukraine for continuing to do short-term mission work from Slovakia to Ukraine and to Uganda. This is not yet to the ends of the earth, but it's getting close. You can see it from there, right? You see how all of these different countries work together to encourage a missions movement in Slovakia, and the bishops are all behind it. So I left America in April of 96. April of 2026 will be 30 years, with nothing and no one and no money but a vision. And I believed a calling. And this vision comes out of, and so much of the who I am was through the investment of New Covenant Fellowship in my growing up years. Other churches too. My seminary professors have all played a part. I don't stand here drawing attention to myself. I say, give God the glory. I give God the glory for great things he's done. And greater things than these he will yet do, I believe, if we continue to trust him, be obedient to his commands, take risks and make investments that we can't afford. The cross that we're called to take up and carry is one that's supposed to carry us, not the one that we wear around our neck and on our earrings, but the one that carries us and we can't possibly afford it. That's the cross that Jesus called us to bear. And then are faithful to it, no matter the cost, no matter the pain, no matter the persecution, the prejudice, the things that I've endured in Slovakia. So I am already past my time, and I never got to the first picture. What I would like to do, since I've told you this, so many of the stories, and you've got the big picture, what I'd like to do is leave you this slide presentation, unless you want to go through it now at this hour. But I think because of the time,